Samuel, 1 Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 13. Remember, we're looking for a king as we wander our way through these two books, 1 and 2 Samuel. And this is God's word from chapter 13 of 1 Samuel tonight. Saul was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned over Israel 42 years. Saul chose 3,000 men from Israel. 2,000 were with him at Michmash and in the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan at Gibeah and Benjamin. The rest of the men he sent back to their homes. Jonathan attacked the Philistine outpost at Geba, and the Philistines heard about it. Then Saul had the trumpet blown throughout the land and said, "Let the Hebrews hear." So all Israel heard the news. Saul has attacked the Philistine outpost, and now Israel has become a stench to the Philistines. And the people were summoned to join Saul at Gilgal. The Philistines assembled to fight Israel with 3,000 chariots, 6,000 charioteers, and soldiers as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They went up and camped at Michmash, east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that their situation was critical and that their army was hard-pressed, they hid in caves and thickets among the rocks and in pits and cisterns. Some Hebrews even crossed the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul remained at Gilgal, and all the troops with him were quaking with fear. He waited 7 days, the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and Saul's men began to scatter. So he said, "Bring me the burnt offering and the fellowship offering." And Saul offered up the burnt offering. Just as he finished making the offering, Samuel arrived, and Saul went out to greet him. "What have you done?" asked Samuel. Saul replied, "When I saw that the men were scattering and that you did not come at the set time and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I thought, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the Lord's favor. So I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering." "You acted foolishly," Samuel said. "You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command." Then Samuel left Gilgal and went up to Gibeah and Benjamin. And Saul counted the men who were with him. They numbered about 600. Saul and his son Jonathan and the men with them were staying in Gibeah in Benjamin, while the Philistines camped at Michmash. Raiding parties went out from the Philistine camp in three detachments, one toward Ophrah in the vicinity of Shoal, another toward Beth-horon, and the third toward the borderland overlooking the valley of Zeboim, facing the desert. Not a blacksmith could be found in the whole land of Israel, because the Philistines had said, "Otherwise the Hebrews will make swords or spears." So all Israel went down to the Philistines to have their plowshares, mattocks, axes, and sickles sharpened. The price was 2/3 of a shekel for sharpening plowshares and mattocks, and 1/3 of a shekel for sharpening forks and axes and for repointing goads. So on the day of the battle, not a soldier with Saul and Jonathan had a sword or spear in his hand. Only Saul and his son Jonathan had them. Amen. This is God's word for us tonight. I heard the story of a man who was asked to move the china cabinet for his wife. He moved it himself without any help from anyone, with the china still in it. The cabinet did not quite fit into the new spot, so he got his trusted friend to give him a wee hand. His hammer, used it to whack the cabinet into its final position. Too bad about the china inside. Ruin can come so quickly. We think it's simple and easy, and ruin comes. And that's certainly the impression that chapter 13 of 1 Samuel gives us anyway. Chapter 11 was filled with bright hope as Saul leads the people into battle and wins and gives all the glory to God. Chapter 12 certainly shatters our giddy optimism about kingship, but does leave us with a chastened hope. If the people would fear and serve and consider the Lord, if they would fear and serve and obey him, all will go well. We come to chapter 13 then with positive expectations, expecting something decent to come from Saul's rule. Yet suddenly we are hit with royal failure and Israelite helplessness. We see Saul making foolish foolish and unwise decisions and trying to cover his disobedience with lies and excuses. It was the beginning of that tragic decline that would end with his suicide on the battlefield. This is the start of a slippery slope leading from that initial trust in God to trying to do it all on our own. We've all heard that expression, haven't we? The slippery slope. It's a slide from A to Z, via the intermediate steps, B through Y. That's the slope and the smallness of each step that makes it so slippery. C.S. Lewis said, "The safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts." Others have explained it. Really, there is no slippery slope, only a long staircase where each step downward must first be tolerated. Here in chapter 13, we see Saul make some steps on the slippery slope that will lead him away from focusing on and following God wholeheartedly. Here we find Saul's slippery slope tonight. As we begin, just to mention a little bit of a difficulty that appears in verse 1. It says there that Saul was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned over Israel 42 years. If you're reading the NIV tonight, you'll discover a little bracket-type mark under the numbers in that sentence. If you read the King James, you'll see a different phrase that says Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel. The ESV, just to add something slightly different, if you've got an ESV in front of you, it says Saul was blank years old when he began to reign, and he reigned for blank and 2 years over Israel. Now, PhD students in theological colleges all across the world are busy writing dissertations trying to explain what's going on here, and I'm not about to enter that debate. As you well know, I am a simple soul. Apparently, the Hebrew is a little unclear, and there are several ways that this verse can be translated. Some suggest that there's even an error in some of the original manuscripts, some numbers and text that's missing. But it would seem that the actual text must say something like this: Saul was 1 year old and reigned for 2 years. But that doesn't make any sense to anybody. So the King James takes it to mean that the events of the last chapter took place during the first year of Saul's reign, while the next chapter starts with the second year of his reign. And that, for a simple soul like me, would seem to make an awful lot of sense. So whatever you want to think about that verse tonight, I'm telling you, he reigned for a year. Chapter 2 is the start of year 2. We're in the early years of Saul's leadership. He's proven his leadership. The people are looking to him as king, and he's leading them forward. What we see, though, in the opening 15 verses is a king's irresponsibility. A king's irresponsibility. Saul is now at the stage of establishing a standing army that can fight off any future attacks. 330,000 had stood up to be counted in the battle against the Ammonites, and Saul led them to victory with the Lord's help. Saul, though, now chooses just 3,000. Just 3,000. And he divides them between himself and his son. Verse 2. Saul chose 3,000 men from Israel. 2,000 were with him at Michmash and in the hill country of Bethel. And 1,000 were with Jonathan at Gibeah and Benjamin. The rest of the men he sent back to their own homes. Wow. Although a sizable number are sent home, presumably they're still on call should there need to be called up again. I guess it's maybe a bit like our territorial army that my dad was part of as we grew up. The UK's got a sizable armed force, but if a war started, they could call up a whole number of others to aid and to supplement their numbers. Saul divides the 3,000 that he's got between himself and his son. And they're about 15 miles apart, to give you an idea of the distance between the cities and towns mentioned. Saul was realistic. He knew that there were battles coming, and he prepared for them with an army he thought would be enough. As a Christian, the Bible tells us that we all need to be ready as well. Ephesians 6 is that great chapter for the Christian soldier, where Paul says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes." Friends, we will experience times of testing in our life, so we need to prepare ourselves for the battle. All prepared and ready. That's Saul now. All prepared and ready. Nothing too irresponsible. But let's just see the four areas of irresponsibility that appear. The first is pride. And pride, as we know, always comes before a fall. The fact that Saul was mustering an army will have put the Philistines on alert. They had garrisons in different parts of the country. They monitored the situation closely. And it wasn't long before they heard of trouble brewing and assembled for battle. And Jonathan strides into focus for us. As a brave and victorious soldier that Jonathan is introduced here. Jonathan takes it upon himself to attack the Philistines. He doesn't consult with his father, the king, and as far as we are aware, he is not following the instructions of the king. He simply decides to attack. It says that Jonathan attacked the Philistine outpost at Geba, and the Philistines heard about it. You would expect it to be Saul who runs ahead and attacks, not Jonathan. And so perhaps this is the first clue for us that all is not right with Saul as king. We're told that Jonathan attacked a Philistine outpost at a place called Geba. Geba originally belonged to Israel, so this was an attack aimed at recovering land that the Philistines had taken away, first of all. This really was a declaration of war, and the Philistines were quick to respond. This was the beginning of Israel's war of liberation, although it wouldn't be finished until after David became king. Jonathan attacks in verse 3. But notice that Saul gets the credit in verse 4. Well, actually, he takes the credit in the second half of verse 3. It says, "Then Saul had a trumpet blowing throughout the land and said, 'Let the Hebrews hear.' So all Israel heard the news. Saul has attacked the Philistine outpost, and now Israel has become a stench to the Philistines. All the people were summoned to join Saul at Gilgal." Who blew the trumpet? Who seemed to take credit for the victory? Saul. Saul has blown the trumpet, announcing that Saul had led the victory. This would seem to me to be the first clearly sinful act by the king. What this small victory accomplished, though, was about the same as throwing a rock into a hornet's nest. I advise you not to try it. Now, the Philistines are hopping mad, and Israel has become a stink in their nostrils, it says. A showdown is coming, and everyone is called to assemble with Saul at that place called Gilgal. Pride. Next step on the slippery slope, though, is unbelief and impatience. Now, bear in mind that Saul has established a force of 3,000, and just see what the Philistines muster up. Verse 5, the Philistines assembled to fight Israel with 3,000 chariots, 6,000 charioteers, and soldiers as numerous as the sand on the seashore. Now, at first glance, we might have a little look and think to ourselves, 9,000 and some soldiers, it's maybe not too bad. But again, there appears to be a problem with this first number of 3,000 chariots. Most versions would tell us that there are 30,000. The numbers were quite similar in the Hebrew, seemingly 3 and 30. And the next 6,000 are actually horsemen, which is a different class of soldier. And then, of course, we need to remember that phrase, as numerous as the sand on the seashore. How many grains of sand are on the seashore? You ever tried to count them? You could be there for a while, by the way. Not quite sure how you would do it. Far more than you and I could ever manage to count. Quite simply, the Philistines responded with a counterforce so large that many of Saul's soldiers simply abandoned him. Some ran away, some hid, some left the country. Look at that in verse 6. When the men of Israel saw that their situation was critical, that their army was hard-pressed, they hid in caves and thickets among the rocks and in pits and cisterns. This group were scared witless. Verse 7, Saul remained at Gilgal, and all the troops with him were quaking with fear. It's clear that they think they can't win. They don't know what to do. And I'm reminded at this point of a scene from The Lone Ranger. And I recognize that some of you are too young to know The Lone Ranger and to have ever seen him. Stuart, don't nod your head. But some of you do remember. And there's a wonderful scene as the Lone Ranger and Tonto were riding along towards the north, and they spotted a war party of about 50 Apaches coming toward them. And so they turned around 180 degrees and headed south, but another party appeared to be coming towards them. And they turned east and met another party of braves. And then they turned west as their last remaining hope and saw another party of Apaches coming towards them. And the Lone Ranger turns to his friend and he says, "Well, faithful friend, this is the end. There's not much we can do." And Tonto looked back at the Lone Ranger and he said, "What you mean we, white man?" Wonderful scene. It appears that Saul does what he was supposed to do. According to verse 8, he waited 7 days for Samuel. There must have been some preset agreement that Samuel would come in 7 days and tell Saul what to do. In fact, many think this ties back to chapter 10 and verse 8, where Samuel said to Saul, "Go ahead of me down to Gilgal. I will surely come down to you to sacrifice burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, but you must wait 7 days until I come to you and tell you what you are to do." Samuel's instructions are very specific. Saul is to go to Gilgal to wait for him to arrive. It will be 7 days before he comes. Samuel will offer both the burnt offering and the fellowship, the peace offerings. And at that time, Samuel will indicate to Saul what he should do. During this 7-day waiting period, Saul agonizes, though. He agonizes as he watches his army shrink when soldiers vaporize in fear of their lives. Every day, as the situation grows increasingly more dangerous, soldiers flee, seeking to save themselves. And Saul manages to make it through 6 days, and he appears to manage most of the 7th. But when that 7th day begins to draw to an end, Saul is at his wit's end. And I can just imagine what's going through his mind. Where in the world is this man? What is he doing? Doesn't he know the danger we are in? Doesn't he grasp the urgency of the situation, the need to act quickly? I'm going to give him 30 more minutes and then I'm going to have to go on without him. And as the people continue to scatter in verse 8, Saul begins to take matters into his own hands. Every appearance is that Saul offers the burnt offering himself. He issues orders for the burnt offerings and the fellowship offerings to be brought to him. No mention is made of any priest taking part in the offering. Saul just can't wait. The whole rendezvous feels like the Lord's way of testing Saul's faith and patience. Without faith and patience, we can't receive what the Lord promises. And unbelief and impatience are marks of spiritual immaturity. Friends, until we learn to trust God and wait on his timing, we can't learn the other lessons he wants to teach us, nor can we receive the blessings that he has planned for us. We need to wait on the Lord, to trust in him. Saul might have been taller than the others, but that doesn't count for anything. He needs a heart that was right with God, and here he just fears and ends up failing. His faith fails him when he needs it most. Pride, unbelief, and impatience. And as we move on, we now see deception. Deception. As Saul decays in character, we see him deceiving himself and others more and more. His first deception comes when Samuel arrives at Gilgal. It's still the seventh day, and Samuel arrives and asks Saul what he has done. And it seems apparent that had Saul waited those few moments, Samuel would have arrived still on time, still in time to offer both the burnt offerings and the fellowship offerings. Saul goes out to greet Samuel, and his greeting betrays his guilt. It's not Saul who stands there with his hands on his hips rebuking Samuel for being too late, but it's Samuel who asks Saul what he has done, and Saul has the excuses all lined up. Isn't it incredible how quick we are to excuse ourselves? Our thoughts, our words, our actions, our behavior. Quick, too, to lay the blame somewhere else. Verse 11, Saul replied, "When I saw that the men were scattering and that you did not come at the set time and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering." Saul acted as if nothing was wrong as he went to greet Samuel, and then he lied and he laid the blame at Samuel's feet and at the feet of those running away scared. And then he lied again as he said he felt forced to offer the sacrifice. You've got to ask yourself, could he not have forced himself to pray? Did he not feel compelled to ask God for help? People who are good at making excuses are rarely good at much else. It was Benjamin Franklin who said, "I never knew a man who was good at making excuses who was good at anything else." And how true that is. Adam made the first excuse for sin in the Garden of Eden, and we've been at it ever since. We'll see a difference between Israel's first king and our second king, though. When Saul sinned, he only had excuses. When David sinned, he came with confessions before Almighty God. Pride, unbelief, and impatience, deception. And then the last downward step we see here is folly. Samuel says to Saul in verse 12, "You acted foolishly. You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time." It was foolish of Saul to think that he could disobey God and get away with it, and that his disobedience could bring God's blessing on himself and on his army. He was foolish to think the sacrifice of a king in any way was as good as the sacrifice of a priest at that time. He was foolish to walk by sight. Remember, he said that he saw the Philistines assembling for battle. That's what set him off. He followed what he saw, rather than listening to what he knew. He was called to walk by faith, to trust God and to follow the Lord's leading. Saul's actions were foolish because they were willful disobedience to Samuel's clear and direct orders. They were likewise foolish because they accomplished the exact opposite of what Saul thought. Saul must certainly have thought that waiting for Samuel, the instructions he would give, was foolish. He was wrong. Saul's disobedience will cost him his dynasty. Though his reign will not immediately be terminated, his sons will never sit on the throne. Had Saul obeyed the command of God, his kingdom would have endured. Now his kingdom will die with him. God has already sought out and chosen a man whose heart is in tune with his will to be Saul's replacement. And all of this is a direct result of Saul's disobedience. Saul's pride, his impatience, his disobedience and deception were all seen and judged by the Lord, and Samuel announced the sentence. The crown would not be his. Verse 14, he says, "But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command." Friends, this was a king's irresponsibility. But we, too quickly, can be just as irresponsible and foolish. When we start taking pride in who we are and in what we've done, or even start claiming victories on our own, which are actually the Lord's, then we fall into that trap of sin. And when we get impatient with God's timing, And when we start taking matters into our own hands and in our own ways, we further fall into that trap of sin, of thinking we know best and that we don't need the Lord. Then when we make up excuses and lie and deceive others so as not to admit to our own guilt, we fall even further into sin. It is a slippery slope indeed when instead of confessing sin, we cover it up and convince ourselves and others that it wasn't me. Learn from Saul's mistakes. Look to God. Wait on God. Obey God. Indeed, grab the call from Samuel from the previous chapter to fear the Lord and serve and obey him. A king's irresponsibility. But just quickly, so as we finish the chapter, we now see an army's insecurity. An army's insecurity. Following the tense confrontation between prophet and king, Saul abandoned his plans to attack the Philistines that day and returned instead to his hometown of Gibeah. We learn in verse 15 that only 600 troops were still with him. 2,400 scattered in fear for their lives. The verses that follow describe the sad condition of the army of Israel, which reveals just how poor Saul's leadership was and how remarkable Jonathan's victory had been. We find here a dwindling army. A dwindling army. Verse 15, Saul, and he, verse 15, second part, Saul counted the men who were with him. They numbered about 600. Now, his counting might not have been accurate or good, but it's only about 600, not the 3,000 he started the week with. Most of the troops have given up on their king and scarpered. Remember, he had mustered 330 for that great battle at Jabesh-Gilead. He had cut it down to 3,000 for that standing army to protect him and set them up for moving forward. But now his forces number only 600. After all, we need to remember how Saul had mustered the army too, don't we? Saul had mustered many of the troops through fear. He had cut a pair of oxen and sent the pieces throughout the land, threatening the people that that would happen to them if they didn't follow him. But now these people feared the enemy more than they feared their king. And so they ran and they hid. People will not follow a good leader. People will not follow a good leader. They will desert and they will run. And I have to tell you, the same is true in a church. People will not stay around a poor pastor and poor leadership team. Although you actually do a pretty good job, to be fair. A dwindling army. But it's also a threatened army. Verse 17 tells us that raiding parties went out from the Philistine camp in three detachments. The Philistines were being clever here, both in defense and in attack. They were defending the main routes they thought the Jews could use to attack them, whilst also deterring residents in those places they raided to help Saul's army. With all these Philistine soldiers moving in the area, what hope was there for the Jews? Remember, this army was as numerous as the sand on the seashore. And finally, we need to see that this was a deprived army as well. It was bad enough that Saul lacked men. But it was even worse that the men he did have didn't even have the proper equipment. Do you remember the storm here in the UK a number of years back about our troops not having the right gear for the Iraq and Afghanistan wars? Well, it appears the Philistines have been very clever and removed the blacksmiths who would have produced and provided the weapons and indeed the farm equipment. Verse 19, not a blacksmith could be found in the whole land of Israel. Because the Philistines had said, otherwise the Hebrews will make swords or spears. Not a blacksmith could be found. Incredible. So all Israel went down to the Philistines to have their plowshares, their mattocks, their axes and sickles sharpened. Worse than that, they had to pay for it as well. The Jewish army was now small in number. They had small supplies of weapons. But you know what? They had a great God. And if only they would trust in him. And the scene is set for us, for Jonathan's brave attack and thrilling victory that comes in chapter 14. Friends, as believers today, we have a great work done for us on the cross. Our Lord defeated every enemy. His power is available for all his people. We have the armor and the weapons we need according to Ephesians 6. We know the strategy of the enemy. We own all the resources we have inherited in Christ. All he asks is that we trust and obey his orders, and he will help us win the battle. Fear him, serve him, obey him. Finally, Ephesians 6:10, finally be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. But let's remember, there is a slippery slope, though. It starts when we take our eyes off of the Lord and when we let sin take a hold in our lives. You might think it's a little sin, but listen, there is no such thing. Sin is sin. And it always leads us away from the Lord, and it always leads us down a slippery slope. Keep your eyes on him. Keep short accounts of sin with him. Wait on him. Trust in him. Obey him. And let me just finish with 1 Samuel 12 and 24, a verse we thought on last week. But be sure to fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. Consider what great things he has done for you. Fear the Lord. Serve him faithfully. Let's pray together. Loving God, we thank you for these words. Difficult, challenging, and yet, Lord, a wonderful reminder of the need for us to keep our eyes on you. Not to turn to the left or to the right. Not to go on ahead of you, but to wait for you, to trust in you, and to walk in your ways always. Father God, would you help us to be strong and steadfast in these days? Would you help us not to try and do things on our own, but Lord, help us always to wait on you. And as we do that, Lord, help us to fear you, to serve you, and to obey you always. Lord, would you be with us this week? Would you lead us and guide us and direct us in all that we do? Help us to keep our eyes fixed on you at all times, the author and finisher of our faith. And Father God, we pray that these words tonight would remain in our minds, that we would ponder them in these coming days, and that we would apply them to our lives individually and collectively as we seek to walk faithfully before you. Hear our prayers. Continue with us, we ask, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.